was going to say, and I might as well say it, after that mind-stretching exercise in the last 1 hour, this one you can relax. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We had a lot of food for thought in the last hour. We read the section that we read this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I will read the first 7 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. We'll end our reading there. We're continuing to think together concerning this all-important subject of effectual calling. And I have been saying that if we are to sustain a robust evangelicalism in our own day, we do need to hold on to such truths, for they show clearly that we are not individuals who have simply undergone some moral teachings and therefore have decided to take on a certain kind of lifestyle that is morally higher than the people around us, but rather that we are individuals that have been acted upon supernaturally by the living God. And even as we ourselves are sharing the gospel, that again, we are not simply wanting to persuade other people through logic, but also that we are praying that the Lord will, as it were, break through, that the powers of the coming age will be made manifest in our own day through this effectual call. In the morning session, as we began to look at this passage of Scripture, I dealt with predestination and effectual calling. And we saw this in the context of the Apostle Paul rejoicing concerning what God had done to bring about the Thessalonian church. Paul had entered into Europe, ministered in Philippi, in due season found himself into the next major city of Thessalonica. He did not spend much time there, but the little time that he spent there produced the fruit that afterwards, when he heard the news, he continued to rejoice because it was evidently God's fruit and therefore an abiding fruit. As we have already noted in our reading here, there was a work of faith that he was hearing about. There was a labor of love that he was hearing about, and there was also steadfastness of hope. These things made Paul rejoice. And as he looked back, therefore, what we saw this morning is that he was now saying, I know God has loved you. I know God has chosen you. And the reason why I'm able to say so is because of the fruit that my ministry has had among you. And that's what we spent our time on this morning, seeing the importance of recognizing our fruit as a fruit that comes out of a plan that God hatched, as it were, in eternity past. In this session, we're now looking at the urgency of effectual calling. The urgency. And we notice this from the first part of verse 5, where the Apostle Paul finishes off his sentence. Why does he know that the Thessalonians were chosen by God and were loved by God? We read in verse 5, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. I want us to spend a few moments thinking together concerning those words of the Apostle Paul. And I don't want us to rush too quickly into the Word and the Spirit. I want us to begin with the context in which Paul brings these thoughts to bear upon our minds. And it is the human responsibility that he mentions almost in passing, to the point where we would almost miss it. And it is when he says, our gospel came to you. In speaking about our gospel, he is not so much thinking about something that belonged to him, but he is speaking about it as that which was the message that Paul brought into Thessalonica together with his apostolic team. The Thessalonians themselves clearly would have had their own religions, they had their own teachers, and consequently they had their own messages that they were listening to. But Paul is saying, we came there with our good news. We came there with our gospel message. And what I want us to specifically think about is the nature of the Christian church. The Christian church is on an agenda. It is a militant agenda in the sense that it is bent on world conquest. Jesus Christ, when he was leaving to go back to heaven, made it abundantly clear that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And we have inherited that commission. Our job, therefore, is to go. And I'm very concerned that as we are dealing with the subject of effectual calling, we don't miss that ambience. We don't miss that grand agenda of God. Because often this subject is handled purely as a classroom debate, a philosophical debate, rather than a recognition that herein lies our confidence. This is the reason why we can go into any society, into any community, as adverse as it might be towards our message, and we can still go in there with full confidence. We go in with the gospel in order to see a people brought to Christ, and more specifically, a people that were already elected by God in all eternity. So when Paul says here that we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, please let us recognize that Paul is not referring to the context of a church building like this, with Christians already somehow gathered, and that he is thinking primarily of the children of the church members who come along with them to church, and that they are now the recipients of this message, so that he would be saying that our gospel has come to you, our children. He's thinking primarily about the pushing back of the domains of darkness, the gospel spreading further and further afield. These were not church people that Paul is speaking about here. First of all, they were Greek idolaters. Look at the way he puts it in verse 9 of this same chapter. He says, for they, referring to people across Macedonia and Achaia, where Paul continued going with the message of the gospel. For they themselves report concerning, us the kind of reception we had among you. And listen to this. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These were individuals that were not gathered, as it were, next to salvation, so that all Paul did was to elbow them into the kingdom. They were utterly lost, steeped in the worship of all forms of creations that they had made for themselves. And the Apostle Paul was basically challenging them that the divine being is not like what you now have before you. Totally different. But secondly, these were also very hostile Jews. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts and chapter 17. I'll begin reading from verse 5, where the Apostle Paul has already begun preaching, and then we see the reaction. Verse 5 to verse 10. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That was the context in which this message that the Apostle Paul refers to as our gospel, it is the context in which they brought this message to the hearers. These were not individuals that were looking forward to hearing this message so that they would immediately just embrace it because it fitted into their thought patterns. They were opposed to this. And that ought to be a real challenge to us as well. Are we deliberately taking our gospel to those who desperately need to hear it? Are we doing that? Or are we engaging in this whole subject of effectual calling purely as classroom gymnastics? Philosophical gymnastics. Because if it is the latter, we are missing the whole point. Rather, it ought to be in the context of realizing we have a world to conquer. And we are to do it through not the barrel of the gun, but through the gospel. Our gospel coming to and the you being those who are outside the pale of the gospel as we are pushing the domains of darkness further back. May God help us to deal with this subject in that way. And it is in that context that we desperately need to believe in effectual calling. Otherwise, we'll despair. Because we are dealing with a world that is in enmity against the living God. And it will make sense for us to make a holy huddle in some little corner and somehow just try to hold out while darkness threatens us. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says we are coming out for you because the power of God is on our side. Let's go on then. Paul is saying that the reason why we know that you are loved by God, that he has chosen you, is because our gospel has come to you in two ways. The first is that it has come to you in word. Now, I know the phrasing of the statement almost sounds as though it did not come in word, but that's not the point. He is saying that our gospel came to you not only in word. In other words, it came in word and something else. But let's first of all begin with this word. What has Paul got in mind when he says, "Our gospel came to you in word"? Well, thankfully, when we go back to Acts and chapter 17, we find the exact word that Paul was preaching. So let's hurry there. Acts 17, and I begin reading from verse 2. The Apostle Paul went in, and referring here to the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom. In other words, he deliberately often began his preaching in a Jewish synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. In other words, he was deliberately doing biblical exposition, taking them, opening the scroll, reading it, and showing them from those same Old Testament writings that what he is saying to them is in there. And what is that? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead. He was arguing that this expectation that the Jews had of a coming Messiah who was going to come as a military leader in order to deliver them from the captivity of all these various nations over the years, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks, and then at this point, obviously, the Romans. That's not quite what the Bible teaches. That the Bible teaches a suffering servant of the Lord. And there's no doubt that he would go to passages such as Isaiah chapter 52 going into 53, clearly showing that whoever this was, as was the case with the Ethiopian eunuch asking Philip, who is this person being led like a lamb to the slaughter? Who is he? Who before the shearers is dumb, is not arguing back, who lays down his life. Who is he? The Apostle Paul would go to such passages, show that all the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to someone who was to come, to suffer, to die in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God upon him as our substitute, as a propitiation for our sin. He would expound that using the very Old Testament scriptures that the Jewish people were meditating upon. He did not stop there. The end of verse 3, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And that's what would blow their mind. Because he would then say to them, Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all these prophetic writings. The Messiah has come. He has died. He's been raised from the dead. He's gone back to heaven. And will return as judge of the living and the dead. That was his message. This was the gospel. These were the words that he was proclaiming to them. Or if we peep in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 summarizes his message as the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later on, he puts it this way. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, there lies the effectual calling, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In other words, if you were to reduce the message of Paul, this gospel, if you were to reduce it to the barest minimum, if you were to try and arrive at the center of its message, what is it? The cross. The cross. Christ and him crucified. Emphasizing that on that cross, he suffered our punishment. On that cross, he was an adequate substitute for all God's elect people, chosen from the foundation of the world. He bore their punishment as a deliberate substitute appointed by God himself. God gave him to suffer our punishment. And then lastly, it was that on that cross, he fully satisfied divine justice. Fully satisfied. So that God makes no other demands upon his people who trust in the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. How can he demand payment from two people for the same sin? He will not. He is faithful. He is just. And consequently will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins to him through Jesus Christ. That was the message. And brethren, we ought to be challenged today. Is that still our message? Is that a summary of the word that we are proclaiming today? I'm afraid to say that the more I listen to what is called gospel preaching, the more I discover that we have cut out that which is in fact the most important part, the cross. We now have a savior that is really one that medicates human bodies. A savior that really is an economist meant to make us a little more comfortable with respect to finances. But we are losing something of that ugliness of the cross, where blood spattered, blood was spilled, where the innocent Lamb of God was crushed by a God of justice. Until he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, it is the only way that sinners can be accepted in the presence of a holy God. I want to ask, is this the message that is ringing very clearly from among us to the world out there? Because if it is not, we are failing in our duty. Our gospel must go out in word. It must. It must ring clearly. This message of Christ and him crucified. May God help us to make sure we are doing our part. But having said that, the Apostle Paul is making the point here that the word alone is insufficient to break through those stony hearts, to open blind eyes, to raise the dead. The word alone is important. And hence back to our text. Because what he is saying in our text is this: that for those whom God loved in eternity, chose in eternity, predetermined their ultimate end in salvation and ultimately in glory on the opposite end of time, for those, this message comes not only in word. To borrow his phrase there, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, sadly, a lot of people try to make the power, the Holy Spirit, and the conviction to be three different things. And hence, as I was reading one commentator saying, this power must be referring to the miracles that the apostles were performing. Now, you go to 1 Thessalonians and try and find that there, or go to Acts 17 and try and find the Apostle Paul performing miracles there, you won't find it. The text itself says he entered the synagogue and on three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Exactly what Jesus himself had been saying to his disciples just before he ascended to glory. You see, he opened their eyes and they saw that that's what the scriptures teach. And that's what Paul was doing there. And then finally saying to them, Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of God. Believe in him. He may have done miracles elsewhere, but clearly, what we're reading there is that whatever this power It had to do with the proclamation itself. And that's the reason why I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because notice what it says there. Verse 23. The Jews are demanding signs. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, those who are effectually called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, there it is, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or, as he puts it in chapter 2 and verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice there that it's his words that are in demonstration of the Spirit. Not physical healings that he is doing. His words, his words, his words had a power in them that brought about a transformation in these people's lives. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when Paul is using these words, that our message came to you not only in words, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What is he saying? He's clearly using the phrase power in terms of that which overcame their resistance. The power that overwhelmed them. The power that finally won them over to the other side. A power that brought them into the kingdom. A power that brought life into a situation of death. A power that is not human, but is truly divine. Hence the next phrase, in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God was the agent. He is the one who has brought about this change. Exactly what we saw in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? In chapter 2 when he said, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, the Spirit of God attends the preaching of the Word of God with power in the hearts of the elect. At the point when God decides to save them. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's how I knew that God had loved you from all eternity, that God had chosen you from all eternity. It's not that I was trying to persuade you to vote for me by promising you sweets and candies. I was bringing to you a message you definitely did not want to hear. But there was a power. God's power. The power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just me in my humanness and my cleverness prevailing upon your minds. It was God by his Spirit. And what was the effect? It is what Paul refers to here as full conviction. Full conviction. In other words, as much as you may not have loved what I had to say to you, you realized God was catching up with you. You realize as never before that you are a sinner in rebellion against God, and if you continue in that state, you of all men would be most miserable for all eternity. You recognized as never before that there was nothing you could do in your own strength to change your circumstances. That even your self-righteousness as a Jewish adherent wasn't going to help you. That all the lambs and animals that were being brought for the sacrifices could not take away your sins. You realized as never before that you needed Jesus Christ. You were brought under deep conviction. Deep conviction. Until you cried, Savior, Savior, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You were convicted. And oh, isn't that what has happened across history? Individuals with stony hearts, stubborn, indifferent to the things of God, have listened reluctantly to the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes attending an evangelistic meeting simply because a friend has prevailed on them over time and time and time again, and now they're saying, to just get him off my back, let me go and listen to his pastor, his favorite preacher, the visiting evangelist, or whatever phrase they might be. And to begin with in that meeting, very indifferent. Pride written all over the face. Can't wait for this preacher to finish so that I can go home and watch my favorite movie. Somewhere along the line, it's as if a bulb has been turned on. The person is shaken from the sole of his feet all through to the very top of his head. As they often say, I began to feel as though I was the only person in that room. It was as though somebody had told this preacher about me. My sins were being laid bare right before my very eyes. Began to look around, wondering whether everybody is looking at me. By the end of that message, it's changed. It's cried to the Savior. Experienced transformation. Gone home completely different. As is often the case with others, the service is over, the meeting is done, the person goes home. I remember one lady who said to one of our elders, I got in front of the stove, turned it on, tried to cook, and totally failed. Switched everything off and went into my bedroom. Fell on my knees and cried to Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God. Even the Arminian Charles Wesley would say, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Oh, friends, that's the way the gospel triumphed in the first century. It's exactly the same way in which the gospel triumphs today. And we desperately need to believe once again in God's sovereignty. And at the same time, really believe in our responsibility. Our responsibility is that of taking the gospel to the world. The conquering gospel. Oh, brethren, I need to plead that we should not be dealing with this topic of effectual calling purely as classroom gymnastics, philosophical gymnastics. We must be dealing with it as our ammunition to get out there and conquer the world for Christ. And our message must be exactly the same message as that of the first century preachers. Christ and Him crucified. Let us absolutely refuse to give that away and come up with a popular fad of just wanting people to have the kind of Jesus that walks the streets and giving healing to their bodies and things to that effect. Let us proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And lastly, let us pray that God may use us to bring in the elect by His Spirit. That this word that we preach might come not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Let us plead with God that we may know this double urgency, the word and the Spirit, the word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. Knowing that with respect to His chosen ones, that's how God will visit them. But oh, may He be pleased to use us in that visitation. That like the Apostle Paul, God may give us opportunity to rejoice in a glorious harvest, harvested through gospel preaching. Oh, may God do that for us, to His glory, for the good of His church, and for the good of the world in which we are. Amen.